Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were left wondering, how could God allow this to happen? What are his purposes in this? It doesn't make sense. It feels all wrong. I think everyone asks those very questions at times. I know I have, you know, hoping to be parents someday, but suffering through your second or third miscarriage, or a loved one who dies far too young, or, you know, the perfect opportunity, perfect job that just seems like it's from God. It seems like God's calling, and then it all falls apart, and you're left wondering, what was the point of that? Or it might be more of a theological nature. How could God send someone to judgment in hell? Or how could God's providence allow this suffering to happen? I don't understand how this could be. Have you asked yourself these types of questions? How do we deal with the situations where it doesn't make sense to us? How do we proceed when God's ways aren't clear to us? What do we do? Well, today's sermon is really about two things, which the experts will say is a bad idea, but we're going to do it anyway. And I want us to look at this text on two different levels. And the first level, we have a fairly long and kind of tricky text, which we're going to unpack and unravel, trying to understand what God's plan is for ethnic Israel. And the big question that Paul's asking and answering throughout the text is, has God rejected his people Israel or not? So we'll talk about that. We're going to unpack that. So that's part one. But on another level, there's another theme going on here. And we learn about how to approach God and think about God, relate to God, when life and theology is shrouded in mystery. What do we do when the mystery of God's purposes don't make sense? They don't add up and we're left wondering. Are we okay with mystery? Are we okay with trusting God when it doesn't make sense? And can we trust him even if we don't have the understanding? So even if you aren't all that interested in the question of Israel's future, which you should because it's in the Bible, but you should take note at least of how to relate to God in the mystery of his purposes, because that is exceedingly relevant to every one of us. Okay, so we're going to look at this on two levels, ethnic Israel, and then the question of how we relate to God in mystery. So the big question of the chapter, though, the big theme is, has God rejected his people Israel? That's how Paul starts this chapter, and that's really the theme throughout. And the emphatic answer is no. No, he has not. But then the rest of chapter 11 is devoted to Paul explaining how it is that God has not rejected Israel when the current situation is that many or most of the Israelites in the first century are cut off from the people of God and are standing under God's judgment having rejected Christ. They're separated from salvation, right? We kind of touched on this at the beginning of chapter 9, that those of Israel who have rejected Christ are cut off, and God's great prayer, or Paul's great prayer and Paul's great desire, is that they would be saved, but they aren't. In fact, he would rather be himself accursed in their place. And the question there in chapter 9 was, has God's promises failed then? You know, if God promised to send his Messiah to his people and salvation has come, but it has come mostly to the Gentiles, while the Jews have mostly rejected it, in what sense can we say that he has been true to his word? Has he broken his promises? And in chapter 9, Paul argued that God has been true to his word because from the very beginning, he has been choosing people according to his own purposes, showing mercy as he desires, not based on who deserves it, but based on his sovereign purposes for his glory, that he's choosing some and passing over others. And even in the Old Testament, Abraham's direct descendants, not all of Israel, is the real Israel, right? And that there's a physical Israel and a spiritual Israel, and not all who are descendants of Abraham actually belong to this spiritual Israel, this remnant, this people of God. And while the promises are not coming true in the first century to many in physical Israel, God is always faithful to his promises to this spiritual Israel, the Israel of God. And so why is it that many Israelites have rejected Christ? And in chapter 9, Paul's answer is, he argues that it's because God's sovereign choice. He's chosen some and passed over others for his own good purposes. But then in chapter 10, he gives a second answer, which is that it's Israel's own choice that has to reject Christ. In spite of God's continually offering his grace to them, they have rejected him still. And so he has these two answers which appear to be contradictory but are really complementary, and look at it from these two different ways, God's sovereign choice and the human responsibility that God has passed over many and many have rejected, and those work together for God's purposes and for His glory. And now in chapter 11, the question is, building on all that, question is, if much of Israel, ethnic Israel, has rejected Christ and is cut off, has God rejected His own people after all that the promises that have been made and the covenants? Has He rejected His own people? And the answer is no. And Paul's going to argue, give us four reasons in this text why that's a false statement. Four arguments that show that God has not rejected His people, Israel, even though right now many are cut off. Okay, so we're going to look at verse 1 to 10, and here in this section we see the first reason. Has God rejected His people? No. Okay. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. I'll pause there. So has God rejected His people Israel? Paul starts by saying no, because He's chosen a remnant of Israel. Paul says no, and I'm an example that He hasn't outright rejected His people. That's where he starts. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has been faithful and gracious and merciful in saving and rescuing me, and so clearly He hasn't rejected all of Israel. I'm proof that He hasn't, is what Paul's saying. God chose me, so He hasn't outright rejected Israel. If God had rejected Israel, He wouldn't have radically called and changed Paul by His grace. He would have called someone else. But Paul's life is one of utter transformation, from passionately killing Christians, opposing the church in every way he could, to following Jesus and preaching the gospel and planting churches. And this story of grace, this is evidence number one that God has not rejected Israel, because He has not rejected Paul. And there are many other Jews who are following Jesus as well and have been changed by God's sovereign grace. And so clearly He hasn't rejected Israel as a whole. And while many are cut off because of their rejection of Christ, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, is what it says. Now foreknew, foreknowledge, links us back to chapter 8, 29. And foreknowledge, remember, wink, wink. Nobody remembers that? Thank you, Tyler. Foreknowledge is relational, right? It's about God's foreknowledge. It means that He has chosen this person. He's set His affection on them. Foreknowledge is connected to predestination and to calling, that God has not rejected those whom He foreknew. And while some have rejected the gospel, God has not rejected those whom He's chosen from Israel. He has been completely faithful and successful in saving His chosen ones. And then he gives an example from the Old Testament in the time of Elijah, 1 Kings 19, that the prophet Elijah, he felt like he was all alone. He alone stood on behalf of God against all the people of Israel and against the king. And he lived in a wicked and evil day when the king worshipped Baal and not Yahweh, and the land was filled with idolatry and evil and a rejection of God, and he was a hunted man because of it. And he alone stood for God, and people wanted him dead. And Elijah felt all alone. There was no one else he knew of. No one else cared about God. No one else wanted to obey. No one else followed God's ways. And so it felt like God had rejected His people, and that he alone was left. But even then, unbeknownst to Elijah, God had preserved a remnant, 7,000 men who were faithful to God, who had never worshiped an idol and had continued to be committed to Yahweh and his ways. And so even in those darkest of days, in this real low point in Israel's history, God had a people. God had a people. His grace was actively saving and preserving and protecting his chosen people. And Paul says there's still a remnant. Even though it doesn't look great, there's still a remnant chosen by grace, not based on works, but by grace. Not because they deserved it or earned it or worthy of it, but by grace. There's a remnant still. And we need to remember this. We need to remember that God has a people that he's chosen by grace, and he's faithful to save them. And it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget that all that we have, all that we are, all that we have in Christ is by God's grace. Why are you a Christian? The wrong answer is, it's the faith of my family. The wrong answer is because I chose to believe in Jesus. The right answer is because God in his grace has chosen me. It's all grace. I'm a Christian simply because the grace of God. That's the right answer. There's nothing that I can point to. There's nothing that I can, you know, this is what made me worthy. This is my resume. This is why God accepted me. I can only point to the grace of God. Okay? Can you say that? Is that your answer? Because if it isn't, there might be a misunderstanding there on the nature of what the gospel is. You may have fallen into sort of a performance-based version, a distortion of Christianity that says, God accepts me because I accepted him. God accepts me because I did this. It's grace. It is grace, grace, grace. And so the chosen of Israel have received God's promises while others were hardened, Paul says. And it's similar to what he says in chapter 9:6, that not all who descended from Israel belonged to Israel, or what he said when he said that there's a remnant at the beginning of this chapter. So has God failed? No, not in saving his chosen people. And then he quotes from Isaiah 29 and Psalm 69 to show that if some people of Israel are blind, it is because of God's good purposes. Some are chosen, others are hardened. And so if you believe that salvation is owed to every last Israelite, You could make the case that God has failed in his promises, but the reality is that God has been faithful to save all that he has chosen, the Israel within the Israel. So has God rejected his people? No, because he has chosen a remnant. That's the first reason. And here's the second, okay, verse 11. Watch how he builds the argument further. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. We'll stop there. So has God rejected his people? Here's this answer. No, because his hardening of Israel will ultimately lead to the salvation of Israel. So how does that work? Okay. Has Israel stumbled so that they would fall? Is the purpose of their stumbling their downfall? No, there's a bigger purpose at play. Israel's trespass, that's their sin, namely their rejection of Christ, has led to salvation coming to the Gentiles. You go, how does that work? How does their sin lead to their salvation? Well, as you read Acts, I think this is how it works. As you read Acts, the gospel spread largely because of the persecution from unbelieving Jews, okay? In the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, all the action centers in Jerusalem, and it happens among the apostles, and it's almost an entirely Jewish Christian church. And then chapter 7 is the killing of Stephen, and everything changes there. Chapter 8 opens with these words, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then verse 4 says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And so the gospel spread in those early days through persecution. Persecution scattered the Christians, and the Christians preached everywhere they went. And so in chapter 8, the gospel spreads into Samaria, and we read about how that happened through one person, through Philip. And we read about these stories of the gospel spreading through into Samaria. And then in chapter 10, something new happens. Gentiles hear the gospel and believe, and they receive the Holy Spirit as well. And then in chapter 11, we read this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And then we learn about how in Antioch, more Gentiles believe in Jesus and are filled with the Holy Spirit. And this becomes a center for mission around the ancient world. And then chapter 13 begins Paul's missionary journeys, which are often dictated less by planning and more by persecution. He would stay in a town preaching the gospel, building up the church as long as he could until the Jewish synagogue leaders tried to kill him. And then he moved on to the next place out of trying to protect his life and preach the gospel there. And so it's often persecution and the rejection of the gospel by the Jews which led to Paul spreading the gospel all the way eventually to Rome. The gospel spread because of the rejection of the Jews. And so the question is, if Israel had just accepted Christ immediately, would the gospel have ever gone to the Gentiles? Maybe not. It's a key factor in the gospel spreading around the ancient world. But it doesn't end there. It's not the end of Paul's point. Through Israel's rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then it says, so as to make Israel jealous. So the gospel life of enjoying salvation, forgiveness, the kingship of Jesus, the transformed life, the radical hospitality and community of the gospel. All of this is so beautiful and attractive that the salvation of Gentiles makes the Jews jealous and will come to Christ. So it doesn't terminate with the Gentiles, but in turn will bring benefit back to the people of Israel. So has God rejected his people Israel? And Paul says no, because Israel's rejection of Christ leads to the salvation of the Gentiles, which in turn leads to the salvation of the Jews. So God has bigger purposes at play, and he has not abandoned them. Okay? This season that they're in now is going to lead to something further ahead. Okay, now here comes reason number 3, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity towards those that have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, so Paul introduces this extended metaphor of an olive tree. And the tree is the people of God. And here I think is the crucial point. There's one tree. There's one people of God. This isn't a story about two different types of trees. Dispensationalism argues for two trees, basically. There's two different people of God who are both the people of God, but under radically different rules. And there's Israel and the church, and they totally operate differently. But in Paul's analogy, there's one tree that makes up the people of God, some Jews, some Gentiles, together in Christ, one people. It's the same message as Ephesians 2, that there's the one new man in place of the two, and Galatians 3, that all the descendants of Abraham are the true descendants of Abraham are those who have faith in Christ. And so you've got this one tree, the people of God. And our big question was, has God rejected his people? And Paul's point in this section through the analogy is no, God's people have been redefined but not rejected. With the coming of Christ, the parameters of who are the people of God have shifted and are now defined around faith in Christ. So God has not rejected his people, but he's redefined what it means to be part of his people. So you've got this tree, and some of the natural branches have been broken off of the tree, and other wild branches representing Gentiles have been grafted in and become part of this tree, getting their sustenance from the same root. And they weren't originally there. It wasn't according to nature, but they now belong to this tree, some wild, some natural branches together, Jew and Gentile together, part of the same tree, making up the same people of God. And Paul's emphasizing this to say that this can absolutely cannot lead to arrogance on the part of the Gentiles. And this arrogance may be part of the problem in Rome. And remember, we've talked before about how you had Jew and Gentile in Rome, and the Jews who knew the scriptures the best were probably the leaders in the church in Rome, but then all the Jews got kicked out under Claudius, and so all of a sudden the Gentiles had to fend for themselves in the church in Rome, but then after Claudius died, the Jews came back, and there may have been conflict there in the years just before Paul wrote to Rome. And he needs a united church in Rome in order to help him launch his mission into Spain. And so there may have been a problem of arrogance in this church, which is why this whole section is here. And he needs them both, Jew and Gentile, to see their place in God's people as a gift of grace, according to God's purposes, not based on their worthiness, not based on who's better and all this sort of thing. So there's zero room for boasting. God's grace leaves no room for arrogance, to feel better than other people. Because if the original branches can be broken off, be removed from the people of God, so too can the grafted in branches. And don't arrogantly think that because that you've like earned your place in the tree and you deserve it more than those who've been broken off. They've been excluded. They weren't worthy. I'm included. I'm worthy. There's no space for that kind of arrogance in this tree. This is a pride-free tree, all right? And those who've been broken off, they could still be grafted back in, meaning it's not too late for the Jews. Many of them have rejected Christ and are cut off from God's people, but it's not the end. It's not too late. They could be grafted back in. Now, there's a really key statement we have to recognize to understand how this is all operating. It's in verse 23. Take a look closely. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in. So, how will Jews be grafted back into the tree? How is it possible? Some would suggest it's just their Jewishness, right? Being descendants of Abraham is sort of all they need to be re-included. God will save them. That's not what Paul says at all. He actually tells us how they'll be grafted back in. Everything hinges on their belief. They are excluded because of unbelief. They have rejected Christ as the Messiah and Lord. And if they do not continue in their unbelief, they can be grafted back in. How will they be grafted in? The same way that Gentiles are grafted in, by confessing and believing in Jesus Christ. As Paul said in chapter 10:12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same salvation is offered to both and is received the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. So there is hope, there is opportunity to be grafted back in through belief, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's emphasis in the whole section of this tree is on humility. The Gentile Christians are in danger of seeing themselves as better than the Jews because of the rejection of Christ. They were broken off so that we could be included. But Paul says, don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. It's not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. The root's probably referring to Abraham. God's redemptive work, the calling of his people, the shaping of his people all began with Abraham. And so this tree, the people of God, has its root in Abraham. It is by nature a Jewish tree. And so the root supports you, meaning that the Gentiles have to remember that there's no room for this sense of superiority over the Jews, because the Jews are the method through which all this grace has come, and that the tree is built on Jewish roots. And so it's not, the Gentiles aren't the heroes that arrive at the end, but that all that they have by grace started with the Jews. And so there's no room for pride or feeling better. Instead of arrogance, the Gentile Christians are to stand through faith and to continue in his kindness. Instead of arrogance, we see this faithful, humble perseverance. Keep confessing, keep trusting Christ, keep recognizing his grace. That's the attitude to have. So it's very easy for us to become arrogant, right? As we forget the gospel, we forget the nature of our salvation by grace. Now, everything comes of grace, and we can become arrogant and think that our position in Christ has something to do with us making the right decisions, choosing the right path, living the right way. In short, we're better than everyone else. Might not say it, but we think it, we feel it. But this viewpoint comes when we forget the nature of our salvation, that our salvation is entirely attributed to the grace of God. If you are saved in the end, if you're included in the people of God, if you're grafted into the tree, it's not because of your worthiness, but because of the grace of God. Because God foreknew you before anything was made. He chose you and predestined you to be adopted as sons and daughters in Christ. He called you by his grace, opening your eyes to see the gift of salvation. He gave you the gift of repentance and the gift of faith. He justified you by his grace, basing his decision entirely upon the work of Jesus, not you. And he will glorify you and raise you up on the last day to enjoy resurrection life with him forever. From beginning to end, salvation is an act of God in his grace. And so there's just no room for boasting. Look at me, look at what I did. Yet nothing. You did nothing. Look at God, look what he did. He did everything by grace. A proud Christian has zero sense of the gospel. Zero sense of the gospel. If you meet an arrogant Christian, they probably need to hear the gospel. So has God rejected his people? No, but he has redefined what it means to be part of his people. That's the third reason. Here comes the fourth one in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. We'll stop there. Has God rejected his people Israel? No, Paul says, because all Israel will be saved. Okay, but what does that mean, we say? What is that? This is one of the most tricky, confusing, hotly debated verses, sentences in the Bible. One of the toughest verses to interpret in Romans, maybe the entire New Testament, so we're going to do it in 8 minutes. It's a simple sentence, all Israel will be saved. We all understand the grammar. We all understand what the sentence seems to say, but what can it mean by these words? And, you know, at first glance, it seems like it's saying that every Israelite will be saved in the end simply for being an Israelite. All Israel will be saved. But that seems to contradict everything that has come before in Romans, doesn't it? Because in Romans, we've learned that everyone stands condemned, Jew and Gentile. No one is righteous. We learn that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a sacrifice for our sins. We learn that the way of justification has always been by faith, not works. Not ethnicity, not heritage, but by faith. And we learn that the Jews that have rejected Christ are cut off from God's people and are in great need of salvation in Christ. Everything we've read up to this verse seems to contradict with this verse, verse 26. Against the flow of the entire book, you get this phrase, all Israel will be saved. So it can't mean what it seems to be saying, right? We have to read it in context. So how do we read it? Well, first I'm going to say, let's start by saying what it can't mean. And it can't mean this. Paul can't mean that every Jew will be saved apart from Christ simply for being a descendant of Abraham. That would be a direct contradiction with the gospel and everything that Paul has been teaching here and in all his other letters. It would contradict things that he has said just even in this section. Why then, if every Jew in the end will be saved simply for being Jewish, does he have such great sorrow and anguish that they're accursed and cut off in 9, verse 2 and 3? Why does he say that not all Israel belongs to Israel in chapter 9, verse 6? Why does he pray for their salvation in chapter 10, verse 11? Why does he emphasize that there's no distinction in chapter 10, that both Jew and Gentile are saved the same way? Why does he say that the elect are chosen and the rest are hardened in chapter 11, verse 7? He simply can't mean that every Jew is saved without faith in Christ. That would directly contradict the gospel that Paul's been unpacking for 11 chapters. That can't be it. That can't be it. Now, for many of the same reasons, Paul can't mean that many Jews will be saved apart from Christ. Even if you change the all to many and still apart from Christ. Even if by all he means many or most will be saved, salvation is still only through Jesus Christ. Okay? However we define the all Israel, which we'll say for a second, we need to see that this salvation must be through faith in Jesus Christ. Because Paul is utterly emphatic everywhere else that salvation is only ever through faith in Jesus Christ. So whatever all Israel means, all Israel will be saved, must mean that all Israel will be saved by confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing the resurrection. Because Paul's not double-minded, okay? So then the big question, having sorted that out, is who is all Israel? There's three main suggestions. We'll vote later, okay? Here's the first one. And then we'll know. It's a democracy. Option number one. Many people have suggested this, that Israel here does not mean ethnic Israel at all, but means the Israel of God, like in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. All Israel will be saved means that all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, all his elect, his chosen ones in Christ will be saved. And no statement here is being made about ethnic Israel, but instead Paul is referring to spiritual Israel, namely the church made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ. This would be the view of people like N.T. Wright and John Calvin, who, if you know anything about those two guys, they don't get along very well, so that's very interesting. That's fascinating. They're not good friends normally. I'm going to say this isn't likely, okay? Even though theologically I can see the reasoning, it's not likely, because Israel clearly means ethnic Israel in the context of chapter 11. Paul can't just shift meanings radically within one sentence. In the sentence immediately prior, in verse 25, Israel there must mean ethnic Israel because it's talking about their hardening and it stands in contrast with Gentiles. So like the sentence prior, Israel clearly means ethnic Israel. And in fact, throughout chapter 11, Israel always refers to ethnic Israel, not the Israel of God. In other places, Paul uses Israel in a more spiritual broad sense, which could be equated with Jew and Gentile in Christ, but in chapter 11, Israel means ethnic Israel. And so it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. As well, throughout chapter 11, Paul's been hinting that there will be a coming salvation, inclusion of ethnic Israel. In verse 12, he said, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Verse 15, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Verse 24, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? He's been hinting that there's something coming for ethnic Israel. So I'm not voting for that one. You can. I'm not. Option number two, Israel refers to a remnant of Israel throughout history. Those Jews that have come to faith in Christ throughout all time. Often in the scriptures, all Israel doesn't strictly mean every last one, but means some of Israel who act as a representative of the full group. You can look at 2 Samuel 16:22, and it gets used that way in other places as well. So maybe it means throughout salvation history, God has been preserving a faithful remnant from within Israel, and this is the all Israel that will be saved in the end. And so it means all those within Israel who God has purposed to save through Jesus Christ. And it fits with the remnant theme of chapter 9. It fits with the opening of chapter 11. At the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And in chapter 9, 6, that for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So that there's this remnant idea. However, the sense of the passage as I read it is that there will be a future change. Something is coming. It's not just talking about the past, but it's something that is coming that will be different. a future inclusion, a future acceptance, a future grafting in. It's not a description of something that's happened throughout the period of history, but that's something that will change. So I'm not voting for this one either. So option number three, all Israel, refers to a large number, but not necessarily every last, but a large number of ethnic Jews who will come to faith in Christ towards the end of history and time. Before the return of Christ, a significant number of Jews will no longer continue in their unbelief, but will confess Christ as Lord and be grafted into the people of God, as he describes in verse 23. Right now, there's a partial hardening, but later God will change their hearts, and a great number of Jews will come to faith in Christ and be saved. And this would fit well with verse 12 and verse 15 and this full inclusion coming later. And it would make sense of the passage. It still affirms the gospel and makes sense of the flow of chapters 9 to 11. This would be the view of people like Tom Schreiner and John Piper and R.C. Sproul. And so ethnic Israel is right now enemies of the gospel, which is what he says, right? Having mostly rejected Christ, even though there's a remnant that are faithful, and they're cut off from God's people, but God's not finished with them yet. God's purposes seem to be that many will be saved in the future as they turn to Christ and are included in God's people. It's not that they're included because they're entitled to it or because of ethnicity or their own faithfulness, but God will have mercy on his chosen ones, and many will turn to Christ as God calls them to himself. So that's where I'm voting. I think that's the best sense of the passage, though I still have a lot of questions, okay? So has the big picture, has God rejected his people Israel? Paul says no for four reasons. No, because right now there's a remnant of Israel that are faithful and believe the gospel and are saved. No, because this hardening is not to lead to destruction, but it will ultimately lead to the salvation of Israel. No, because God's people have been redefined but not rejected. He's still faithful to his people. It's just his people look a little different. And no, because God will call many of Israel to be saved in Christ in the end. And all this leads to Paul himself standing back and marveling at the mysterious and wonderful and inscrutable ways of God. Look at verse 33. I think this is so perfectly fitting to end this chapter in this section. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So, God's ways are unsearchable and inscrutable. It's not our place to have all the answers, which is good because I don't. We often feel entitled to answers, right? But it's not our role. It's the role of God to have all the answers, okay? It's our job to trust the God who has all the answers, who may or may not tell us. Sometimes we even talk as if in eternity we'll have all the answers. Like, we'll know then, we'll know fully, we'll know everything. Now, I do think we will know things more fully, things will be more clear without the hindrance of sin. But I do not think that we will be all-knowing, right? That omniscience is not a gift of eternity. And that every one of our questions will be answered. Because in eternity, God will still be bigger than you, right? We don't become God, right? And know everything. In all eternity, God will continue to be bigger than you. In all eternity, God will continue to be God, and you will continue to not be God. His ways will continue to be beyond us. Listen, it's not our place to know all the purposes of God. It is our place to trust God and his purposes. It is not our place to know all the purposes of God. It is our place to trust God and his purposes, even when they don't make sense to us. I mean, I read about how God unconditionally elects people for salvation, choosing some, passing over others, not based on their worthiness, but based on his sovereign gracious choice, his purposes. And yet humans maintain this responsibility for their choices, the life they lead. And I'm left with lots of questions. I don't know about you. I'm left with questions about how that all works. And I think that's okay. I think we need to come to the place of being okay with the mystery of God and his ways. with tension in our beliefs. When God affirms two things that as true, that kind of seem to contradict, we need to confess that the contradiction is in our mind, not in God's. Right? If there's a contradiction, it's my problem, my sinfulness, my limitation, my inability to get it all in my head. But there's no contradiction for God. He's fine. He sees no contradiction. And so in my limited human nature, I might find great contradiction. I have to be okay with the tension and recognize that for God, there's no contradiction. Are we okay with a God who does not have to explain himself to us? Are you okay with just not having the answers? It's not that we shouldn't ask questions. We should. It's important to ask questions. We can do that. We should ask that and ask them with other people, ask them with an open Bible. But we aren't in the place to make judgment statements about God and his purposes. You know, we don't judge God and tell him when he's doing it right and doing it wrong. Ask away. Ask your questions. Prayerfully ask them to each other. Ask them to the Bible. But then we need to come to the place of being okay with not being God. This is actually, I think, a key to being a faithful Christian, is a willingness to submit to God instead of trying to be God. Let him be God. And so when God declares something in the Bible as true and it rubs us the wrong way, we're faced with this choice of either rejecting God's word in favor of our own ideas or submitting to him. Even if we don't get it, even if it doesn't add up, even if we don't understand. And there are plenty of places where God in his word is going to come in conflict with our culture and the beliefs that we've kind of been surrounded by. So we could talk about sexual ethics and marriage. We could talk about the roles of men and women in the home and in the church. We could talk about the exclusivity of Christ as the only way of salvation. We could talk about eternal punishment for sin. We could have all these conversations and we might have lots of questions and we'll wrestle with texts and applications and how does it work. But in the end, will we allow God to be God? Do we only have to obey the commandments we agree with? Do we only have to hold the beliefs that make sense to us? Do we only have to obey when it feels right to us? I mean, if that's our way of determining what part of the Bible we'll follow, maybe we aren't worshiping God, but just sort of an idealized version of ourself. That's a real danger. And so we need to let God be God. Let there be mystery. We need to trust God and his purposes when they make sense and when they don't. And be okay with not knowing all the answers. Now, as we close this chapter, we're closing this more theologically heavy section of Romans 1 through 11. This is a big turning point in the book and transitioning to a real practical, how does the gospel change our daily life section of chapter 12 to 16, which we're going to go through over the summer. And it's significant, though, that at this turning point, at this closing of a section, Paul ends with a benediction, a call to praise. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And here we see the proper attitude when approaching the mystery of God's purposes. I might not understand. His ways are inscrutable and deep, mysterious. I might not see it all, but I trust. And I celebrate that God is working for his glory and for my good. And so if we're working for God's glory, we can, you know, we're delighting to glorify his name. We know that we're aligned with his purposes. It's when we're working for our own agenda and our own glory that we know we're going to be at cross purposes with God. So we need to adopt the attitude that Paul has here, that God's ways are deep and unsearchable. There's mystery and tension, but they are good. They are good. And I will trust his goodness. I will glorify his name, even when I don't have the answers. Even when I don't understand his purposes. Even when the math doesn't add up, I recognize that I'm bad at math, and God's got it. I'm going to trust him and glorify his name when it's simple and when it's complex. We need to do theology not simply as an act in our mind, probing the questions, asking, answering, trying to get the answers. But we start there, asking good questions, studying the Bible, learning. But it has to transform our hearts into a place of trust and love, even in the mystery of it all. Paul closes this great theological section, not with saying, that's it, take it or leave it, I figured it out, but with worship. All glory be to God. And that's what the gospel has to do. That's what our theology has to do. Theology must lead to doxology, meaning worship, the glory of God. And that's why we do everything. Everything has to end with that purpose. So we study the Bible, we listen to sermons, we have discussions in our community groups, we do theology not just to solve the puzzles and to fight fights, but to worship. Your heart should be changed and to worship God more deeply, to glorify his name. And God has revealed himself to us not so that we would know all the answers, but God has revealed himself to us so that we will know him and worship him forever. Now, even as we come now to the communion table in response to God's word, our theology, our belief in Christ, our confession of who he is, has to be accompanied by a love, a trust, affection for Jesus, a love for him. We celebrate communion as an act of worship, not just a routine or a tradition, but a living, real response to the gospel. God's own people glorifying his name for salvation received by grace. So we come with an attitude of joy and thankfulness, of humble worship, of being reminded of the salvation we have but do not deserve from the God who mysteriously saves us in spite of us because of Christ. So as we celebrate, what we're doing is we're corporately declaring our faith in Jesus Christ, reproclaiming our allegiance to him. We celebrate that we are his because of Christ dying in our place. We eat the bread, celebrating that Christ's body was broken instead of ours. We drink of the cup, celebrating that his blood was poured out instead of ours, that he died the death that we deserve because of our sin. We walk away free, forgiven, loved by faith in Christ, him being our substitute. So we welcome anyone that knows Jesus in this way, that worships Christ, has faith in Christ, to celebrate with us. If you're not at that place, you're not sure where we stand, you can feel free to skip out and just observe. We were all in that place at some point where we weren't ready. So we understand the journey. We understand the journey. After I pray, the servers are going to come forward, and you can come forward when you're ready, when you've prepared yourself, and you come with the attitude of joy and worship, thankfulness at God's grace. If it's too hard to come forward, the servers will move towards the back at the end just to help those who can't walk forward. Let's pray. Let's prepare ourselves. Let's celebrate the grace of God in our lives. Let's let God be God in our life. Father God, we thank you for who you are. Very often we wish you were much smaller and simpler and easier like us. We wish we could put you in a little box, understand, and master your ways. And yet we recognize that that's not better. That's far worse. It is good for us that you are bigger, that you are mysterious, that you are beyond us. And though the gospel is simple, your ways at times are beyond us and mysterious, and we have to be okay in the tension. Help us to trust you when it doesn't make sense. Help us to trust you when, though your word is clear, it doesn't feel right. Help us to trust you and to worship you and love you on the best of days and on the hardest of days. We come now to the communion table, desiring to proclaim your gospel to each other, desiring to worship you and glorify your name, desiring to celebrate the gift of your grace. I pray that you would meet us in this place. We would come forward with faith and sincerity, with true confession of you, with a heart of worship. Your name would be glorified as your people come forward proclaiming together, we cannot save ourselves. It's all Jesus. It's all grace. Be glorified in our midst, Jesus. In Christ we pray. Amen.